This morning we're going to turn in the Word of God to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, and we're going to be in our reading at verse 26 and read down through verse 43. Acts chapter 13 and verse 26, and the scripture says, "Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, and that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it also is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep, and was laid unto his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things, from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Amen. May the Lord add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. This morning I want us to take as our text that 34th verse, particularly at the end of that verse where it is said that the Lord will, by covenant promise, give to you the sure mercies of David. And I'd like to ask the question, how sure are the sure mercies? With the Lord having his word before us, let's seek his face then, that he might take that word and apply it to our hearts. Let's all seek his face in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, now we would pray that thou wouldst bless the word of God. We would pray that thou will take it and use it with your own hand. Use it within our hearts. Apply it to us. Let us know the power of the word. Lord, let your Spirit of God come forth and do that precious work that opens hearts, brings faith, and allows the Lord Jesus to be seen and believed upon. Lord, we put ourselves before thee, confessing our need of the Spirit's help and the grace of God. We pray then that thou wilt bless us in this time. Go before us in the word, and let us be a people that hear and heed and believe that which you present about the Lord Jesus and his mercies. And these things we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake and for his glory. Amen. I would like to begin this morning by simply noting the setting of the address which we have in our text. Paul and Barnabas have come to the city of Antioch of Pisidia. That city was located in what is now central Turkey. But at the time, it was a cosmopolitan city which was settled primarily by transplanted Italians, people who were under the jurisdiction and leadership of Rome. They were brought to this area by Rome as a means of establishing a strong military presence in this place of immense strategic importance in Central Asia Minor. With the transplants were Greeks and Phrygians, with a large population of Jews. It was to this latter group that the two missionaries came, coming into their synagogue and speaking the words that we have here in our reading today. It might be noted that this occasion that we read of here was the first time that we have recorded in scriptures that Paul addressed a large assembly publicly. You might say the first time that he preached, as it were, before a host. And I would say the thing that's noteworthy here is that Paul, in speaking to the Jews, did not speak like Peter spoke. He did not speak against the sins of the Jews that was done in Jerusalem. He did not recount their crucifying the Lord, as Peter had done. That could have been his theme for his words in this chapter, but it could also have been the response of the Jews to those words, had he brought them. Well, we were not there. Your words do not apply to us. So Paul brings words that did apply. He begins by speaking of the common hope of all Israel in verse 26. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. He speaks of Abraham and the covenant promise that God made with him. He recounts that the Lord had promised that through Abraham would come the Redeemer of God's people. He speaks of Israel and the bondage of Egypt. He points to God's deliverance from that place of slavery, but insists that the cause of that deliverance was the promise that was made to the fathers. I would point you to verse 17 to see that. But then we come to the reading of our text and the verses that deal with the subject that are attached to the covenant that's made with David. Paul points to David and the promise of a Savior through him. In fact, in verse 23, you read of that. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. I would suggest to you this morning that that promise is the very heart of the covenant that was made to David. In fact, it is the heart of almost all of God's covenants. that there comes a Redeemer. Now, many might conclude that our text, when it refers to the sure mercies of David, refers simply to the words of promise that a man would sit upon the throne of David everlastingly, that was the covenant. I suggest to you that is a part of the covenant, that is a result of the covenant, but I would say that the essence of the covenant was that there would come a man who would be a Redeemer. Paul makes it clear that the one that will sit on that throne will be Savior and Redeemer. Isaiah comments of the same thing when he says in Isaiah 55, "Incline your ear and come unto me, hear and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David." Isaiah is making a point that the covenant that was made with David was not just a covenant to him specifically and singularly, but it was a covenant that was made everlastingly. It was a covenant that was made that regards all the people of God. And I say attached to this everlasting covenant is the centerpiece of mercy. Mercy is at the core of God's covenant. Mercy promised, mercy proven, and mercy presented. Mercy was not just promised to David, but as the center of each of the covenants that was made with the fathers, mercy stands as a pillar. But Paul, standing before these people, explains how that ancient covenant of mercy has come and proven itself. And you see that in verses 26 through 33. In verse 38, by the presenting of that mercy, we see also the issue of the forgiveness of sins dealt with. So I would suggest to you, when the Lord is talking about the sure mercies of David, this is a large covenant, a covenant that deals with the coming of Christ, but not just the coming of Christ, but the coming to do a specific work that delivers a people, forgives sins, makes people right with God, brings people home to God. There is an everlasting covenant through Jesus Christ that is described by the term the sure mercies of David. This morning, I want us to think on this theme, and I want us to see that in the center of the whole of the covenant, of the coming of the Lord Jesus and what he is going to do, is the theme of God's mercy. And I want you to understand this morning that as mercy is tied directly to the person of Jesus Christ, that your mercy, the mercies that you would want to know from the hand of your God with regard to your case, is a mercy that is not earned by you, but is rather purchased by the blood of the Lord Jesus for you. I want you to think on that. Mercy, the mercy of God, is a blessing that is purchased by the blood of the Lord Jesus for his redeemed people. I want us to think on this theme of the sure mercies of David, and I want you to think with me on three simple points this morning, very simple, very direct. I want us to think first, as we take this subject in hand, I want us to think about the condition of God's mercy. Why is God merciful? You say, well, God is merciful because he is merciful. It is a part of his character. I'm thinking more, what causes God to be merciful? And I say a key and central thought that we have here is that God's mercy is seen as an ancient mercy. An ancient mercy. As Paul presents the subject to the Jews, he reminds them that the mercy was promised to their fathers. That's what he's going through and making notes of. Your fathers were promised this mercy that I speak of today. This was an ancient thing. Centuries ago was that promise made. And that promise is characterized by the mercy spoken of to David. May I put it to you this way? Paul is simply saying to the Jews, understand this. your mercy, the mercy that was designed for, fitted for you, was in existence and in effect long before your day. You think, well, wait a minute. How can that be? I have not done anything. I haven't done a thing whereby that mercy would be applied to me. So I ask the question, the fact that David or Paul is speaking of the sure mercies of David and saying this is something that the Lord has established for you long before you were, then how does that apply to me today? What possible power does this truth hold? What relevance does this thought have to me? Or in other words, what good was it to point these Jews to the sure mercies of David when trying to present them the saving truth of Jesus Christ? Or we may say, well, what good does it do for any of us? What good would it do to our hearts? I would also ask this question, and I think this is right in there with the question I just asked. This is another pertinent question. How do I know that the Lord will be merciful to me now? How do I know that when I approach the Lord that He will hear me and help me in my hour of need? How do I know these things? Also, I couple that with this question. Why do I even need to know this truth and understand it? Well, let me give you the answer to the last question first, or at least explain something to you first. By your nature, you do not, will not, never will understand the mercy of God. By your own human nature, God's covenantal mercy, I say, is a matter that your sin, because you are a sinner, perverts in your mind. You are not able to understand it until the Lord explains it and applies it to you. In fact, may I put it this way? If the Lord did not explain to you the nature of His mercy and how He will apply it to you, I say this, your mind would think this. If there's anything that's sure, in my mind and in the minds of men about the sure mercies of God, it is this. Number one. Mercy is not sure. The one thing I'm sure about the sure mercies of David is that they're not sure. In fact, may I put it to you this way? The very heart of all theologies, I'll use that term as a broad term that would encompass all kinds of philosophies and all kinds of religions. The very heart of all theologies, if it's not based on the pure gospel, is that mercy is not sure. It must be worked for. Every other theology but the true gospel of Jesus Christ will teach you that you have to work for mercy. I say there is in every message other than the gospel this thought or this question. How do you know? How do you know that you're actually going to receive pardon or grace or compassion? There's no reason that you can see. So how do you think you're going to get it? Let me tell you this. I say that the torment of every sinner is that there is no way to know that guilt is gone. May I present to you Martin Luther? Do you remember Luther's torment? There's no way. How can I know that my guilt is gone? How do I know that I'll ever have a mercy with God? His religion, his theologies, until he came to the truth of the Word of God, that the just shall live by faith, he was tormented with the thought, there is then no knowledge, no certainty of the mercy of God for me. In fact, may I put it to you this way, the strongest message of the flesh is, your sin is that which is too powerful for mercy. You ever felt that? My sin is, I don't think the Lord is going to be merciful to me because my sin is just too great. My heart is too corrupt. Or maybe you can get partial mercy And the work of the priest can obtain some more. Men's conclusion, apart from the gospel, is that mercy is not sure. Also, secondly, I would point out to you this, that men's conclusion about mercy is that it is conditional. Men have no way by themselves to perceive of mercy that lies outside of themselves. And I would say this, in the entirety of human existence, every lesson that has ever been seen, touched, or thought on about mercy, apart from the gospel, is that mercy is conditional. You say, what are you talking about? Let me suggest to you an image. How do you get mercy? Well, I was suggesting the image of a man who is a destitute, an unworthy and a guilty man, falling to his knees, and by his begging, talks the tyrant into mercy. Why do you get mercy? Because we beg for it. Because we plead for it. It's on the condition of my being abased, of my lowering myself. Let me tell you something. I'm trying to preach to you this morning that that is not how God works with his people. We have it in our head that mercy is obtained by the quality or the quantity of our efforts in asking for it. God is merciful to me because I was able to have a heart that was sorrowful enough. I had tears. I had remorse. I went through times of self-torture. And sometimes when we look at these things, we think that these things win for us the blessing of God's mercy. Oh, let me ask you this, just as a by-the-way question. If it was true that God is merciful based on the condition or the quality of our contrition, of our confession, of our being sorry for sin, if God was moved when you exercise these tools. And let me just say, in the minds of many, these are tools. Oh, my tears are tools before God. If you exercise these tools and obtain mercy, could you ever imagine a moment in which you might ever congratulate yourself for the quality and success of your tears? It worked. God was merciful to me because I was able to pray with a broken heart or whatever. That was the cause of God's mercy. Let me tell you what. There's not a bigger error that you can make. God does not hear based on you. God is not merciful based on the quality of your remorse, or the lengths that you will go to prove to God that you are indeed worthy of his mercy. Again, I just gave you a non sequitur. It does, that you are worthy of mercy. But how our minds go that route? We think that the Lord will be merciful based on what we do. Or, we also think this, that as a condition of mercy, we must ask for it, or it'll never find us. If you don't ask for mercy, you're not going to get it. Isn't that true? Isn't that a condition for God being merciful? May I suggest to you here this morning that the message of Paul here is that the gospel says that mercy is not conditional because it has been obtained for us by the work that is described in verse 26 and following. There has been something that has been done for us that has obtained, purchased, secured mercy for us. And as that mercy has been obtained, then the mercy of God goes seeking. Why were you ever brought to the Lord? Was it because you sought the Lord? And that you sought so well, and you came to yourself with such clarity of mind and heart that you were filled with all sorts of remorse, and you came to God and were sorry, and then you found the Lord in this? Well, that's the way men think, and that's part of the man-centered religions that we have today. I suggest to you that mercy, the mercy that was obtained for us, and again, I will make it very plain, it was that which was purchased by the blood of the Lord Jesus according to the everlasting covenant that was made with him, that the mercy of God would go seeking those that were Christ, so that it can be said of truth from the mouth of the Savior, of all that thou hast given me, I have lost none. Why? Because my mercy has gone seeking. The mercy of our God is sure. It will not fail to reach those for whom it comes. Again, I stress this to you. Never think that mercy, the mercies of God, depends on or starts with you. It is that which lay in the heart of God for you from the Ancient of Days. Or may I put it to you this way? Psalm 25, verse 6. Remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindness, says, for they have ever been of old. What's that talking about? When was the matter of your sin dealt with in the mind of God? 1 Peter chapter 1. It talks about the lamb slain, but when? In the mind of God. Before the foundation of the world. The mercies of God, which are yours, child of God, have been determined for you to know and have before the foundation of the world. They were purchased by the blood of the Lord Jesus, that you might know each and every one of them applied to your heart, that you would be brought home to Christ, for he has bought you with his blood. Why, you say, why are you trying to make such a point here? Simply this, I believe that we are plagued in our minds with thinking that we talk God into helping us or being merciful to us by our own efforts. Which, by the way, let me ask you this. If the Lord was merciful to you based on the condition of your sorrow for sin, do you really honestly think that you could say that you were ever sorry enough for your sin? I ask you, what did your sin do? Well, you said, my sin separated me from the Lord. Yes, it did. My sin caused me to die. Yes, it did. Well, that's not where my mind is going. What did your sin do to the darling of the Father's heart? The suffering of Christ was the result of your sin. Do you think you could ever be sorry enough for infinite offense? No. If it depended on our sorrow, you'd never have any. But it was based on the blood of the Lord Jesus. Therefore, it is sure. The sure mercies of David, the sure mercies of the one who comes and sits on the throne of David, the sure mercies of the one who is the Redeemer of God's elect. It is by the Lord Jesus and his work that you will know consistently and constantly the mercies of your God. You might say, well, wait a minute, that allows me to presume. Do you mean that if I purposefully sin against the Lord, then he's going to still be merciful to me, even if I don't seek that mercy? My answer, plainly, yes. But let me ask you this. Will that mercy be of such a sort that it will leave you in your rebellion and your sin and your hard-heartedness? Or do you believe perhaps that the mercies of God will touch you to the point where you'll be broken for your sin, that the Lord will bring you to that place where you will repent, that the chastening of the Lord will bring you to that place where you need to be, that ultimately, when all is said and done, that you will in fact be presented to the Lord Jesus without spot or wrinkle or any such thing? I would suggest to you it is the second. The Lord will be merciful. And you and I ought to stand back and say, hallelujah, thank you, Lord, that even though I am unfaithful, yet he abideth faithful. Even though I am one who has a heart that can be darkened by my own sin and my contempt for the things of God, the Lord will not have a heart that's filled with contempt for me, but will have a heart of mercy because the blood of the Lord Jesus has secured that mercy for me from the ancient of times. Before the world ever was, it was appointed that God would have these things for me. That ought to cause you to rejoice. It ought to humble you too. Nothing has to do with me. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Oh, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee. But what can we say about the kind of mercy that we will receive? We might imagine here that it is not full, it is not effectual, that the Lord gives us it grudgingly, that it's given with hopes that it will not have to be given again. You know, our minds can think of all kinds of things about the mercy of the Lord that really is dishonoring to the Lord, and it doesn't fit the nature of the work that the Lord Jesus has purchased for us. No, the Lord does not want to be. Well, he will be merciful to me this time, but I know he won't want to be merciful again. And I just, no. What can we say about the mercies of the Lord? So I come to my second point, and that is the character of mercy. The condition of mercy is simply this: the Lord Jesus bought it. The character of mercy, and I'm just going to suggest to you five things, and essentially when I get done with this, we'll be pretty much through. The character of mercy in our text is described by the word sure. Well, what does that denote? I'm going to suggest to you things, and I am indebted here and almost entirely to Dr. Calvin, who looks at this word and divides it up, summarizes it up with a couple of other definitions. So the first thing I want you to see is that the word sure can mean certain. Certain. They are the sure mercies. They are the certain mercies. And I say there is in the thought a note of absolute, unvarying, unending assurance. What does it mean, absolute? What does absolute mean? Well, in this context, I think it carries the idea of being perfect or complete, supreme, and not alterable. Absolute mercy. Would you want anything more from the hand of your God than absolute mercy? Why would you want imperfect mercy? Why would you want incomplete mercy? That's not the way our God works. Absolute mercy, unvarying mercy. It's never more or less. Unending mercy. May we put it this way? We ask a question. How long will the mercies of God last? Psalm 136, what's the answer? For the mercy of the Lord endureth forever. You know why that's true? Because the Lord Jesus endures forever. Your mercy is in existence for you as long as Christ lives. I say this is the conclusion of John Calvin. This is also the conclusion of Dr. Lange. The word here is that the Lord's mercy is not a matter that the people of God will have to wonder, will it find me? Or will I be able to know God's mercy and cleansing? There's no need to wonder. God's mercy for you as a child of God who is under the blood is a certain mercy. Cannot be taken away. Cannot be made to be other than it is. What needless wrestling we have in our hearts about the matter of our sins being put away. How we needlessly wonder and wrestle about these things. How sure is the matter of the Lord's undertaking for my soul's help? How certain is the cleansing of my soul from sin? It is as sure as the promise to David that a Savior will sit upon his throne and he will redeem his people. Does Jesus live? This is the answer to whether God will be merciful to you. Does Jesus live? There is the matter settled about your sin. Do you need to sit and wonder? Do you need to wrestle in your mind whether your repentance has been sufficient or not? My answer to you is this. If you have to wonder about whether your repentance is sufficient or not, you're wasting your time. It's an absolute waste of time. Because the answer is, it's not. It never will be. There's nothing you can do that will ever make your repentance sufficient. So you might as well just stop wondering about it. But Jesus lives. And therefore, there is that which is sufficient to bring to my heart and to my mind the assurance that I am accepted with God. And I'll tell you what, the quality of your assurance is like trying to take a trip to the moon and you only get an inch off the ground. That's about it. You're not going to ever be sufficient. But again, it's the Lord Jesus that makes the difference. Now, I will confess that as I go through my next couple of points, it will seem that the description of the things that are being offered here are all the same thing. But I say there are some very important differences. So I go to my second point. Dr. Calvin offers another aspect to the meaning of this word. Not only is it certain, but he says sure means fixed or unmovable. It is sure. The mercy of the Lord is set in place. It's in that place where it needs to be. Or he says it's stronger than a mountain in its chair. Think about that. It's sort of tickling my... A mountain in its chair. Are you going to move them? No, it's not. No. You have a mercy that is settled. It is determined and it is decreed. Now we conclude in our minds that if we but do some unfaithful and unbelieving thing, that God's mercy will be lifted and we will be sitting mourning away. Again, the picture here is of God's having determined our mercy from the ancient days of eternity past, and that that mercy will be the portion of his people. They will never want for it. They will never find that the well of his mercy is dry. It is settled for you, fixed and unmovable. God's mercy for you is going nowhere. But you will find it. I say, fix your heart on that. Fix your heart on what God has in his mind, how he esteems the matter, and rest there, child of God. Third, I would suggest this, and this point I got from Dr. Alexander, J.A. Alexander, that the word sure can mean faithful. Lamentations 3:22, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. Because his compassions fail not, they are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. There's the faithfulness of God that is directly tied to the certainty of his mercies. In fact, Dr. Alexander says this is the heart of the thought. There is a relational aspect to God's mercy. It is a mercy that is prepared for you. God prepared particular mercy. And I know I'm saying, how can you talk like this? I don't know, but I'm going to do it to try to make my point. Proportionally to your need. How much mercy do you, particularly, you as you sit here this morning, how much mercy is it required for you to have that you might know both eternal life and the smile of your God upon you? Do you understand that it has been determined and that it has been faithfully assigned? It is yours. It is there. It has been supplied. It has your name on it. Let me stress this. I guess I'm trying to say this in opposition to the thought that God's mercy, many would think, or many at least deal with it this way, they think that God's mercy is a generic commodity. That is, like there is this well, and if you find yourself able to be remorseful enough, you can go and take a dip from that well, and what you dip out becomes yours and sufficient for the hour, but it may not be going forward. No, sir. God's mercy is an assigned mercy from the heart of the one that's thinking of you. That's the point to be made here. The sure mercies of David. Understand, there was a name attached to that. David's mercies. There is a mercy with your name on it. I say God's mercy is given to the people of God to lift them entirely from their sins and stains because God has set his unchanging heart to the matter. He will abide faithful. Fourth, the word sure, Dr. Calvin says, can also carry the idea of being confirmed. Here's the idea of mercy being proven. You've known the Lord's mercy in the past. Is there anybody in this room that can say otherwise? Is there anyone here? You've known it in the past. It's been proven. Understand it remains the same. As it was sufficient and efficacious for your need, and so it is today, so it is now, and so it will be tomorrow. How many times had Israel fallen before the Lord? And yet how many times had the Lord delivered her from all her foes? Do you wonder whether mercy will be your portion? It has been confirmed. It has been seen. It has been known to this point, child of God. It does not change. Like the stones of Joshua's memorials, they stand both in the river and on the side of the bank to confirm to you your God works for you. But then there's another thought that was suggested by Dr. Calvin, and that is that sure can also carry the word or be the word nursed. Nursed. Psalm 119:77, let thy tender mercies come unto me that I may live, for thy law is my delight. Let thy the tenderness of it. The mercies of our God are those which nurse the people of God along. They bring us along with the Lord Jesus. Do you remember when Jacob was on his way back to see his father, that land where his father was, and here comes Esau with his band, and Jacob divides his family into three groups. He sends the cattle, and then he sends Leah and her sons, and then last you have Rachel with Joseph and Benjamin. And the Lord in his mercy moves the heart of Esau, and when Esau and Jacob see each other, they fall upon each other's neck, as it were, and they weep over each other. And Esau says, what was this whole thing that you sent on ahead of me? Jacob says, well, the first group that I sent, that's a gift to you. And of course, Esau says, oh, I don't need that. I've got enough. Keep it to yourself. And Jacob pressed him and said, no, you take it. It's my gift to you. And then there comes the thought. Jacob says, well, should I leave some of my men behind to help you come along? And Jacob says, no, I can't do this because we have cattle and sheep that are with young, and we have our little ones, so we will come along softly as they can bear it. May I suggest to you that the mercies of your God, as suggested by Calvin, has the very same thought to it, that the mercies of God will bring you along with the Lord Jesus into the place of fellowship with him and rejoicing in him as your heart can bear it. Oh, there's an element of gentle love there. As you can go forward, I will take you forward. I'm not going to demand that you become a great warrior when you are one who is coming along with young. I'm not going to, no, you can't run like Esau's men. I know that. I will bring you along. Without the mercy of the Lord, the child of God would suffer much destruction. But the destruction of God's people has been ruled out by God's decree, and therefore he will lead them home gently, remembering that we are dust, and he pities us then like a father. So my last thought is this. I want us to notice the cause. The cause. It says, the sure mercies of David. There's a reference to a king, but what the mercies and the relevance of the mercies or the power of the mercies is only applicable as they relate to the one who comes in the relation to the covenant that's with David. Mr. Spurgeon makes the comment or points to the fact, here again is that ancient covenant. Here again is that reference to the Lord Jesus. God has promised a perfect and an effectual mercy. He has promised it first to the Lord Jesus. Do you understand that the mercy that God has assigned to you, all of those mercies that are particular to you, all of those mercies that will bring you home ultimately, are mercies that particularly have been promised to the Lord Jesus for you before the foundation of the world? I will be merciful to those who are yours. Every need, every mercy that's needing to be known for the Lord Jesus' sake will be brought home with power. The cause of your mercy, again, what I'm trying to stress this morning, is the cause of your mercy is not because you are sorry. The cause of your mercy is that it has been purchased and it has been promised to the Lord Jesus before the foundation of the world, that mercy that you have for that need in this hour that makes you to be safe and sound, as it were, and will bring you home to glory, that has been certain. It is sure. It is unchanging in its nature as a promise to Christ. So the question is, why do we wrestle so? Is the Lord going to be merciful to me when I have to come and bring my sin to him? Well, the answer to that is what? How do you know? How do you know that 1 John 1:9 is absolute? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How do you know that that is absolutely going to happen to you? The reason? Because that cleansing, that mercy has been promised to Christ before the foundation of the world, so that sin that you're having to bring up at that moment has already had its assigned mercy. You say, boy, this sounds like the Lord has just done everything from start to finish for my salvation. You know what I'm going to step back and say? Salvation is of the Lord. Yes. The answer for everything that's against you, the answer for everything that came upon you for the curse, was obtained through the Lord Jesus. Why then do we fear? Why then do we fear? Well, we trust the Lord will add his blessing to his word today and allow us to rejoice in Christ as we think on these things. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, now we would pray that thou wouldst bless the word to our hearts. We pray, O God, that thou wilt do with it that which you have sent it forth to do. We pray that thou wilt help us to be able to rest in the person of the Lord Jesus and in the promises that are made with him, the sure mercies of the greater David, that most certainly will be made ours. Bless now the word, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.